Good morning. Let's go ahead and open to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, and we'll be right in verse 1 to begin. Going to look at verse 1 through 19. It's become our practice every year to take a break from whatever series we happen to be in at the time to focus on a season of Advent for the four Sundays between Thanksgiving and Christmas. And if you've been here in previous years, then you kind of already know what that's all about. But if you've just come to join us this past year, the idea of a season of Advent may be a relatively new thing for you. Many of you probably have some experience with Advent calendars and things of that nature. You've heard the word, but a season of Advent may be a new thing. Well, going all the way back to at least the third or fourth centuries, and some think maybe even all the way back to the apostolic age, depending on how you kind of look at things, Christians all over the world, particularly in more liturgical traditions, have traditionally set aside the weeks leading up to Christmas, or whenever the celebration, even pre-Christmas, the celebration of Christ's birth, as an opportunity to renew the church's focus on the coming of Jesus, on the anticipation that leads into that. That's really what Advent's all about. It's a time of intentional reflection and reorientation. It's different from a typical Christmas focus in that it doesn't just look back at Christ's first coming, it also looks forward to his second coming. But really, at its heart, it's just about anticipation. It's about looking back at the anticipation of the Old Testament faithful for the coming of the Messiah and seeing in that an example and a pattern for entering into kind of an anticipatory mindset that the church is called to walk in as we await his return. So it's a time to get back to basics. And again, with this idea of anticipation, if you've got Advent calendars, then you're counting down the days. You're anticipating the day that Christmas gets here. When I was a kid, and now my youngest son, I used to make, you know, Advent chains, paper chains that you'd tear off a link every day. And as the chain gets shorter, you know that you're getting a little bit closer to the day every single day. But Christians are called to live in, to walk in that kind of anticipatory mindset all year round. Like our entire lives are to be lives of anticipation, looking for his coming. Now, the Christmas season provides great opportunities for focusing on Christ and the gospel, but there's real wisdom in being very intentional about that at this time of the year. So I don't always jump in on all of the sort of liturgical, you know, some Protestant non-liturgical churches have taken up, you know, Lent and these kinds of things. I'm not really into all of the liturgical calendar, but I think there's some value and some wisdom to being very intentional about focusing on the incarnation, focusing on the anticipation and the advent of Christ at this time of the year, specifically at this time of the year. The Christmas season provides all these opportunities for focusing on the gospel, but if we're not intentional about it, it can also be a season of almost constant distraction from the point of it all. We can actually get caught up in the celebrations themselves and lose sight of what those things are intended to celebrate. And so with family gathering, for instance, comes stress and the busyness of preparation and sometimes just worrying about family dynamics and things of that nature. With gift giving comes the stress of expense, not to mention the over-commercialization of the whole thing. There's a temptation to lose sight of what matters and to make the entire thing about decorations and gifts rather than about the adorner and giver of all good gifts. My children are bamboozled by the fact that Christmas, as much as I love it, is not my favorite holiday anymore, now that I'm the one who pays the bills. Thanksgiving is my favorite holiday now, because it's kind of like Christmas, but with a smaller price tag. And so, you know, we can get very focused on all of the things that are sort of around Christmas and miss the whole point of Christmas. There's decorating to do, shopping to do, baking to do, events to attend, cards to send out. It can be a lot to keep up with. There's a reason that the phrase hustle and bustle is associated with this time of the year. And all of that can make it very, very hard to keep our focus where it belongs. And so being very purposeful in focusing on the advent of Christ during these weeks leading up to Christmas is, I think, a wise and helpful thing to do. And whether you're like me and that you love this time of the year, or whether you're nothing like me and just hope to survive and get through it all, either way, I hope that we can at least be a help in pointing you to Christ between now and Christmas. And we'll be doing that in a few different ways. First, and most obviously, between now and Christmas, we'll be focusing our sermons on the anticipation for the coming of Christ. Now, that could mean anticipation in his first coming. It could mean anticipation of his second coming. It could mean both. And not just the sermons will be focused there. As you've already seen this morning, our typical scriptural call to worship has been replaced by a responsive reading and the lighting of the Advent candles to count down the weeks until Christmas. And so referring back to that Advent calendar that maybe you had when you were a kid or maybe still have now, the Advent candles do the same thing. They kind of, instead of counting down the days, they count down the weeks. And so this week you light one, next week you light two, and even the colors have some symbolism that we will talk about as we go along. Secondly, we'll have a candlelight service on Christmas Eve, and that'll be focused on the story of Christ's coming, and it'll be interspersed with carols and hymns. It's relatively brief, and so, you know, 30, 45 minutes, usually more like 45 minutes. And if you'll come and join us for that, I hope that will be a blessing to you and that you'll make plans to attend that. I think it's Christmas Eve, I think 7 p.m.? Yes, Austin says yes. So 7 p.m. Christmas Eve in this room. Additionally, our second Sunday fellowship lunch on the 14th. We always have a second Sunday lunch. This one will be Christmas themed, and there will be some games and activities to participate in for the kids to be involved in, focused on Christmas. So bring something that you might bring to Christmas dinner. And then in between our gatherings, we've provided not just one, but two books of the month this month to help you continue that focus at home. They're both Advent devotionals. The first one is for families with young kids in the house, and it's called Prepare Him Room. It's the white one that's back on the table back there. If you have kiddos at home, elementary age kiddos, we want to commend that one to you and encourage you to pick up a copy from the table. It's by Marty Makowski, who's one of my favorite devotional writers for children. And if we need to get more of those, we can do that. And the second one is called The Everlasting Light. That's the black one back on the table in the hole in the wall. That's for the grown-ups or even for the teenagers. And that's daily readings from Charles Spurgeon on the themes of Advent, who, again, is one of my favorites. So grab one or grab both and read along through the weeks to help you stay focused on what's most important. So these are some of the things that are going on around the Advent season around here. And with that kind of out there on the table, let's go ahead and turn our attention to our text this morning. If I were to ask you to show me the beginning of Christmas in the Bible, I wonder where you would turn. It'd be easy to make the mistake of marking the beginning of Christmas in the Bible on the first pages of the Gospel of Matthew, or on the first pages of the Gospel of Luke, with an angel suddenly showing up to a girl in Galilee, and the star, and the shepherds, and the magi, and all of that. But it's important to remember that Christmas ultimately is about the story of redemption. And redemption's history is a drama in three acts. There's the Old Testament era before Christ. There's the New Covenant era after Christ's first coming. And then there's the consummation of glory when Christ returns again in the future. So if we begin Christmas, the story of redemption, at the Gospels, it's like arriving at a play in the interval between Act 1 and Act 2. So it's kind of coming a little bit late. In a very real sense, Christmas actually begins in Scripture, not just in the first pages of the Gospels, but in the first pages of Scripture. God's preparations for the moment when the earth would receive her king began not where Matthew's Gospel or Luke's Gospel does, but actually where John's Gospel does. In telling the story of Jesus' coming, John points all the way back to Genesis 1. And he begins not with angels and shepherds and wise men, but he begins in the beginning. In fact, from before the beginning, from eternity past, John says, God planned to send his son so that we might have life in him. Now, the Advent season is at its most helpful when we leverage it to focus on the incredible story of the incarnation. In his humanity, Jesus was delivered into the world just like billions of other babies have been. He was born and he lived as any other human being throughout history. He was fully man. He laughed, he wept, he feasted, he prayed and served and traveled. He experienced all of the rest of what it means to have a human life. But John reminds us that Jesus was also, in addition to being fully human, divine. He was in the beginning with God, which means he wasn't created. He was there with God in the beginning. On the contrary, he himself is the very creator of the universe. That baby in the manger was the one responsible for putting the very stars in the sky. The same voice that cried out in a baby's whimpers on the night that he was born is the voice that called the worlds into existence, including the specific star that led the wise men from the east to come and worship him. In the beginning, Jesus was with God, John says, and yet he was God. Both statements are true. And because of this, we can not only speak of the beginning of Christmas, but we can speak of Christmas in the beginning. We can see the Jesus described in the Gospels in the events of Genesis. He's the creator of Genesis 1. He's the divine judge of Genesis 6. He's the covenant-keeping God of Genesis 12. And most importantly, for our purposes this morning, he is the promised seed of Genesis 3. So stand with me and let's read of Jesus together as we see the beginning of Christmas in the beginning of Scripture, starting in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together for covering, and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Now follow along with me and let me show you four, I think, unexpected things about Christmas in the beginning from this passage. And we're going to focus on the entirety of the passage to some degree, but I really want to kind of zoom in on verse 15. Now the first thing that I want to show you of the four is the fact that Christmas didn't begin with a manger and an angelic announcement. Christmas in the beginning begins with the curse. That's the first thing I want you to see. The Christmas began with the curse. Now, for most of you, this is an extremely familiar passage in your Bible. I think it's a safe assumption that the most people in this room make it at least this far in your day, in your yearly Bible reading plans, right? It's usually around like Leviticus or Numbers or so that things tend to peter out. But most of you make it this far in your Bible reading plans each year. And so this is a familiar verse to you. I think it's not just that, but in addition to just your reading of this, probably on multiple occasions. We also, of course, covered this text when we covered it in our Genesis study, which I went and looked, and I shouldn't have looked, because I learned that we covered this verse 8 years ago, which is mind-boggling to me that it's been 8 years. But regardless of your familiarity with the passage, I want you to consider it again today as if for the first time. And I want to point out some of the things I've always found interesting as I've read through this passage. For starters, I want you to notice that when God comes to the garden and he confronts Adam and Eve in the wake of the first sin in human history, he comes with questions. Now, that might not seem all that significant at first, but then I want to encourage you to stop and consider who we're talking about here. Think about what you know about the attributes and nature of our God. Surely you recognize that the all-knowing God's not looking to gather information here, right? He's not trying to assess the situation or ascertain the facts. Our God doesn't lack for knowledge about anything. He doesn't engage. Our God has never engaged in fact-finding. It just doesn't happen. Which begs a question of his questions, and that question is namely this: why is he asking them? Why is he bothering? And when you give that question some thought, it doesn't take long to realize that his questions in and of themselves are an extension of his kindness. He's not asking questions because he needs the answers. He's asking questions in the same way that you might ask your children questions when they're caught red-handed doing something that you've told them not to do. He's not gathering information. What he's doing is providing an opportunity for reconciliation, for confession, and for repentance. Even in these devastating first moments after man's first sin, God has already begun to pursue reconciliation. And his questions are an invitation to restoration. Look at verse 11 again. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Look at verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? He gives them opportunity to confess their sin. What have you done? To be reconciled, to put voice to it. And then once they've confessed, which is what he was after with his questions, notice there are no more questions. After Adam and Eve confess their sin, he stops asking questions. The serpent doesn't get questions. The serpent doesn't get the same fatherly grace that Adam and Eve got. Notice that God asks no questions of the serpent. He pursues no reconciliation and no repentance. Instead, immediately on the heels of the confession from Adam and Eve, he pronounces a curse, wait for it, on the serpent. Did you notice that? Look at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you. And from this point forward, all the way to the end of our text in verse 19, God pronounces judgment. And it's a just judgment. It's a judgment on rebellion, on sin and disobedience. A judgment on wickedness and evil. God had given Adam and Eve life. He'd given them a beautiful world to live in. He'd given them the garden and everything in it. He'd given them unbroken fellowship with himself. And in return, he'd asked them only one thing, commanded them only one thing, but they decided it wasn't enough to be loved by God and cared for by God. They wanted to be like God. They wanted God's place, and the serpent promised they could be like God if they'd only listen to his voice and ignore God's. And they did. But pay close attention here. There are consequences that Eve must face as a result of her sin, and those are demonstrated and detailed in verse 16. And there are consequences that Adam must face as a result of his sin, as detailed in verses 17 and 19. But notice what God didn't say to Adam and Eve that he did say to the serpent. He never says to Eve, "Cursed are you." He never says to Adam, "Cursed are you." He says to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you." But even though it took three full verses to articulate the depth and decree of the consequences of Adam's willful sin against God, God never said to Adam, "Cursed are you." Now, that's an interesting thing to note. He goes straight to the serpent. Cursed are you. And it's most stark in comparing his words to Adam and the serpent. To the serpent, cursed are you. To Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. He pronounces a curse that would result in grave consequences for Adam. Adam's not off the hook. He pronounces a curse that would result in grave consequences for Eve. She's not off the hook. But he never uttered the words to Eve, "Cursed are you, Eve," in the same way that he did with the serpent. And that's because even in this dark moment, even in the midst of cursing, there's a promise of blessing. There's hope. There's grace. With our first parents, God sought reconciliation and restoration. Again, that didn't mean they were off the hook. They still paid dearly for their sin, as you and I do to this very day. But God's curse didn't fall directly on Adam and Eve. There's a difference between facing consequences and being God accursed. Anathema. Instead, God cursed the serpent who tempted them and led them astray. But here's my question. How's this possible? How could God curse the serpent for his temptation of Adam and Eve, and yet justly, in grace, refrain from cursing Adam and Eve themselves for responding to that temptation in sin? How can God be just and not curse Adam and Eve if he cursed the serpent? Well, the answer to that question would lay swaddled in a manger in Bethlehem several thousand years later. Paul, writing to the Galatian church thousands of years after the events of Genesis 3, said in Galatians 3, verse 13, God redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us in Christ. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Where's Adam's curse in Genesis 3? Where's Eve's curse in Genesis 3? And for that matter, where's my curse? Or where's your curse? The curse that should have rightly fallen upon you. We should all be divinely cursed. We should all be God cursed, cast away from him. Where's our curse? Well, you'll find it on the cross in Matthew 27, or in Mark 15, or Luke 23, or John 19. The absence of a curse on man himself in Genesis 3 is a first hint that someone else would bear our curse for us. We serve a God who delights to turn cursing into blessing, a God who calls forth brightest light from deepest darkness. So how appropriate it is that at this time of the year we sing Joy to the World, in which is the line, "He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found." In Genesis 3, Christmas begins with a curse. But that curse gives rise to a grace-filled promise of blessing, something to look forward to, something to anxiously anticipate, a promise that our curse will be borne by another, and that the evil that brought the curse upon the world will be fully and finally judged. And that's the first thing I want you to see. The second thing I want you to see is that Christmas began with a declaration of war. Look at verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman," God says, speaking to the serpent, "and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." After securing a confession from Adam and Eve, God declares war on the serpent. He himself is going to war on their behalf. And again, what's so fascinating about this verse is what God doesn't say. He doesn't say anything at all like what you would expect him to say. He never says to the man and his wife, "Now, Adam, now Eve, in light of the fact that you rebelled against me, in light of the fact that you did what I told you not to do, here's what you have to do now to fix it. Here's how to solve the problem you created and overcome the evil that's conquered you to gain victory over the enemy of your souls." God doesn't say that. That's what we would expect. In my own parenting of my own sons, sometimes they mess up and they come to me and they go, "I messed up." And I go, "Okay, here's what you're going to have to do to fix it. Good luck." Right? Sometimes there's learning in that, but God doesn't say that. God says, "I'm going to war with the serpent. I will ensure the victory. I will do the fighting." God initiates the battle, and it's God who assumes the frontline position. Now, that's amazing. Adam and Eve had rebelled against God. They had sinned against him. And yet, rather than wishing them good luck and hoping that they dig out of the hole that they'd created, God himself proclaims his intention to take up the cause of the very ones who'd sinned against him. "You wronged me. Now I'll fix it." And in this proclamation of God, completely devoid of any command toward Adam and Eve, we see in kernel form a picture of the sovereignty of God and salvation that will continue to develop throughout the scriptures. God never tells us, save yourselves. And thanks be to God for that. Because if any aspect of my salvation depended on me, I'd be damned. And by the way, you too. If any aspect of our salvation depended on us, we would be without hope. But God doesn't even tell us, here's a little bit of enabling grace, now save yourselves. He says, I'm going to war for you. I'm going to fight for you. It won't be by your effort or your might, not even by your initiative, that you'll be saved, but by mine. He says to Adam and Eve, just as he would say to the children of Israel later in Exodus 14:14, just as he demonstrated at the cross toward all believers for all time, I will fight for you, says the Lord, and you shall keep your peace. Christmas not only begins with a curse that anticipates a promise of future blessing, it also begins with a declaration of war that anticipates an assurance of victory, because God himself will fight on our behalf, and our God never loses. That assurance of victory was inaugurated at the cross, where Satan's schemes were defeated, and yet we still anticipate and anxiously long for its consummation, when God will fully and finally secure complete and utter victory against the enemy of our souls at Christ's second advent. We have been saved from the power and the penalty of sin, and yet we still anxiously long for and look forward to the day when we will be saved from the very presence of sin in this world. Thirdly, we see that Christmas begins in apparent helplessness, in the most unexpected of places. God could have promised a divine whirlwind of judgment. He could have promised a tactical rescue team of angels, a legion of angels, the war hosts of heaven. But instead, Christmas begins with the promise of a baby, the promise of a seed. Verse 15, again, in your seed, in her seed. The concept of seed or offspring will continue to develop throughout the book of Genesis. In fact, more than 41 times the word for seed or offspring or child is used in the book of Genesis alone. And along with it is a constant sense of anticipation and hope and longing and looking forward and anxiousness. You see that hopeful anticipation in Eve when she says of her son Cain in Genesis 4 verse 1, literally, I have gotten a man-child, the Lord. Some of your Bibles will say, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And you'll notice that with the help of is in italics because it's not in the original language. I've gotten a man-child, the Lord. And yet her hope that Cain might be the promised child, her hope was misplaced, as we know. You see it again in Genesis 5, just one chapter later, verse 28 and 29, where we read, Lamech lived 182 years, and he became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. In other words, Lamech believed Noah might be the promised seed. He was hoping that Noah would be the one, and yet we know that he wasn't. He was a type of the one to come, but he wasn't the one. And on this thread of hopeful anticipation runs throughout the Old Testament narrative. When you get to Genesis 9, God tells Noah, the promise is to you and to your seed. And these words are repeated to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. And they continue to echo throughout, to you and to your seed, to you and to your offspring, to you and to your descendants, to you and to your children and to your children's children, all the way through the end of the book of Genesis. And then the threads picked up in the rest of the Old Testament, where it expands from the acorn that we find in Genesis into the oak, the major theme of the narrative of Scripture, so that the promise continues through the seed of Sarah, and then Rebekah, and then Rahab, and then Ruth, and you've got a promise of a virgin with a child in Isaiah 7, and then on and on and on until finally Mary, the virgin servant of the Lord, bears a child. And so as before, with Joy of the World, we sing yet again and another carol during this season. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. The angel announces in Matthew 1 that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. The Apostle Paul reports that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus is the promised seed of Genesis 3. He is the fulfillment of the hopes and fears of all the years. He's the one all creation in history had longed for since the fall. The fulfillment of the grace-filled promise of blessing in the midst of the curse. He's the means which God will use to wage war against sin and the enemy on our behalf. In the apparent helplessness of a newborn baby, God will reveal the true glory of his power. And here's what's so great about all this. Here's why the hope born in a helpless baby is so poetic. Here in Genesis 3, as we're reading through this text, Satan sought to weaponize the woman God had created against him. He sought to abuse her, to enslave her and destroy her, to use her as a tool to destroy ultimately her husband, who was the covenant head of all creation at that time, and to destroy the relationship that she had and her husband had with God. His intention was to make her his unwitting tool in bringing about destruction upon the whole of the human race and all of creation from its very outset. And so God does this. He says to the serpent, "That's your plan? You intend to break the world by means of the woman, to bring sin and pain and death and shame and heartache and condemnation and separation through her? Well, if your goal is to bring about the destruction of all of humanity through the woman, well, how about I just bring about redemption of humanity through the woman? I'll bring a helpless baby through her, and that frail, apparently weak and helpless baby will crush you." Now stop and consider for a moment. Consider the degree to which God is absolutely humiliating Satan here. When I was a kid, I used to love ninja movies, martial arts movies. You know, Jean-Claude Van Damme, Bruce Lee, these guys. Always, you know. I loved the kind of, I was bad because I would walk around trying to imitate them. And I was a little kid, so I would do stuff like that all the time. I had to take a sword away from Nick one time because he whacked somebody at the Renaissance Festival because he was a Power Ranger. So, like, he came by it honest. The point of the matter is, I used to love those kinds of movies. And so when I got into high school and into early college in my theater days, I took a series of classes on stage fighting because it sounded like fun. I wasn't even an actor. I did technical theater. I did light design. But I was like, okay, but I'll learn to do stage fighting. And it was a lot of fun because the end product looks really cool. That's what they're doing in all of those movies. But the process itself is a lot like dancing. Every move is choreographed. Every move is planned and practiced to precision and perfection. I know what my opponent is going to do at every moment of the scene that we act in together. And it needs to be that way for everyone's safety. I don't get hurt if I know every move you're going to make and when you're going to make it, and if you know the same thing about me. Even if you actually wanted to hurt me, as long as you stuck to the choreographed motions, even if you put greater effort and force into them, you're going to have a very difficult time getting to me because I know what you're going to do. In football, coaches calling plays on the sidelines will cover their mouths with the play sheet so that the opposing team won't be able to read their lips and see what plays they're calling. In baseball, they'll use a series of false hand signals to mask true signals when communicating with the players on the field. Because if you know what your opponent is going to do ahead of time, you can plan for it, and it gives you a massive advantage towards stopping it, right? A couple of weeks ago, Texas A&M played South Carolina, and they won that game 31-30 to advance to a record of 10-0. Pretty impressive, right? We'll just forget that there was a game since then. Okay. So 10-0, 31-30. Sounds like a close game. 1 point difference, right? But that's not the whole story. The rest of the story is that South Carolina was winning at the end of the first half 30-3. And by all appearances, it had been an absolute bloodbath. South Carolina had intercepted the ball from A&M not once, but twice. They'd recovered a fumble on the part of the quarterback. The Aggies had missed a field goal not once, but twice. They were looking really, really nasty in that first half. But then came the second half, and it was like there was a different team that came out onto the field. The Aggie quarterback, Marcel Reed, the same guy who threw the two interceptions and dropped the fumble in the first half, came back and threw for just shy of 300 yards and three touchdowns while the Aggie defense completely shut out South Carolina. And so the Aggies scored 28 unanswered points in the second half to win the game and the largest Aggie comeback in team history. And the second largest SEC, no, I'm sorry, the largest SEC comeback in 20 years. But the second largest maybe ever. Not to mention that up until that point, SEC teams were 0-286 when down by more than 27 points until that game. Now SEC is 1-286 on comebacks of more than 27 points. So yes, South Carolina lost by a single point. But the humiliation of that loss far outweighed the point differential. Now, let's take that as the baseline, and I want you to imagine how much more humiliating it would have been had Aggie head coach Mike Elko sat down with the South Carolina head coach before the game and went over the entire game plan. We're going to spend the entire first half making you wonder whether we've ever seen a football before. We're just going to completely blow it out. For all outward appearances, it's going to look like you guys are absolutely educating us on the game of football. But then we're going to come out after the half. On the first play, we're going to run it up the middle for 50 yards. On the second play, we're going to pass for 15 and then run it out of bounds to stop the clock just to make sure we have enough time to pummel you. On the third play, we're going to hand the ball off to our slowest back and tell him to walk down the field while his teammates block for him, and he will score. Then we're going to do an onside kick, take possession, and do the exact same series of plays again with the same results. We'll throw every down on the next drive. First down, we're going to throw to number 9. Second down, we're going to throw to number 21, and we'll score. That's not what they did, of course. I'm just making up these plays. But imagine if that's what they did. Imagine, to illustrate the point, how humiliating would it be for the Carolina coach to be told in that level of detail, this is what's going to happen, and then to be able to do nothing whatsoever about it. He'd look like an absolute fool. The team would be exposed as totally outmatched. And that's exactly what God does here. You understand that, right? Everyone who thinks that there's this pitched battle between God and Satan. There's no battle. God spends the entirety of the Old Testament telling you, and you think Satan doesn't know what's in here? Telling you, here's what I'm going to do. Play by play. Here's what it's going to look like. Here's how it's going to play out. Come get me, Satan. And Satan can do nothing. In fact, everything Satan does just seems to further God's agenda. This is like God saying to Satan, this is exactly what I'm going to do. You set out to corrupt and destroy the seed of the woman. I'm going to bring my own son through her seed, and he will not only provide for the redemption of all those you sought to corrupt, but he will destroy you in the process. And through thousands of years of progressive revelation and prophecy and development, God gave more and more and more detail about what he planned to do to defeat Satan and sin, to the point that when Jesus was born, the demons had no trouble identifying him. The demons knew who he was. It's never the demons questioning Jesus's identity, and yet they were absolutely powerless to do anything to stop him. No wonder Paul says in Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. Christmas begins with a curse that anticipates a promise of blessing, with a declaration of war that anticipates an assurance of victory, and with the apparent helplessness of a frail human baby who would demonstrate the invincible power of God to render sin and the enemy humiliated, defeated, and ultimately, yet in the future, utterly destroyed. A future certainty we long for anxiously, but with absolute confidence. And then finally, I want you to see that Christmas begins with a promise of death. You might expect that the curse of the serpent would end with the words, "He shall bruise you on the head," full stop. But it doesn't. It ends with the words, "You shall bruise him on the heel." Many scholars believe that there's a sort of double reference here, that on the one hand, what's being promised is a destruction so violent, a crushing so forceful that the Lord would bruise his own heel in the process of stomping on the head of the serpent. It's a metaphorical picture of Christ stomping on the head of the serpent with such force he injures himself. But the emphasis being on the totality of the destruction and defeat of Satan that will be wrought by Christ. And certainly that may be part of it. But what's certain is that the means by which Christ will ultimately crush the head of the serpent and redeem humanity is that of his own death. God is telling Satan, the one I bring through the woman, the seed that I've promised, he'll have victory over you, but at the cost of his own life. You'll strike his heel. You'll kill him. But in his death, he'll restore many to new life. The hope of Christmas is a hope and a costly victory. The only way for what Adam and Eve have done to be reversed is if the promised seed bore the weight of the devastation that they wrought. The only way for mankind to have a chance at reconciliation was for the promised seed to experience alienation and condemnation. The only way for Adam and Eve to be spared the curse is if another was accursed in their place. The only possibility for the guilty sinner to find life is if an innocent Savior faced death on his behalf. And so Christmas begins with a promise of death, but through that death comes the free gift of life. Thus death is promised and hope is secured. Don't let it escape your notice that in the passage we just read, Adam and Eve brought about the fall of creation because they listened to the lies of the serpent when he said, essentially, there's something better than your God. And it can only be had in disobeying him. If you disobey him, you will be like him. If you disobey him, you'll gain access to things he's withheld from you that are better than the things he's given you. There's something more satisfying than God that you're missing out on. It's sobering to consider how often we still fall prey to the very same lies. Whether we'd ever say as much out loud, we all act at times like we believe there is something better to be had, something more satisfying than God. And perhaps no other time of the year, each year, is that temptation greater than in the weeks leading up to Christmas. There is no other time in our culture when we are more constantly tempted to trade in God in favor of what he's made. And you can understand it. Every advertisement on TV is telling you that, right? What you need to have happiness and joy, finally, it's just a Lexus with a big red bow on it, right? All you need is whatever we've got to sell, and you'll finally find the happiness and satisfaction that you have been longing for. There's no other time in our culture when we are promised more from things that simply cannot deliver on their promises. And yet, whether in momentary forgetfulness of God, encouraged by seasonal distractions, or whether we've lived in an ongoing mindset of apathy toward God, whether we've committed our hearts and lives to Christ or not, when and in whatever way we forsake our God, the message of Christmas in the beginning is that God has not forsaken us. Christmas may have begun with a curse, but the curse will give way to future blessing. It may have begun with a declaration of war, but that declaration comes with the assurance of future victory. It may have begun with apparent weakness and helplessness, but our God's power is made perfect in weakness. And it may have begun with a promise of death, but through that death, God offers life to all. So here's the invitation this morning. This Advent season, if you're a child of God, focus your hope, your longing, your anticipation on Christ. That's okay if you're like me and you're big on the Christmas holiday and you're looking forward to that eventual coming. You know, this is why Christians fast, by the way. So you fast so that feeling of hunger, that feeling of longing that wells up in you, you can use that as an object lesson, as a tool to reorient your mind to say, I should be like that towards God. I should want him that way, the way that I want food. Well, guess what? That's what the Advent season is. It's a time of anticipation for a day that we should be able to use as an object lesson and a springboard to go, I'm supposed to be living like this all the time. Not looking for Christmas Day that comes and is gone by the end of the night and then you have that inevitable Christmas blues kind of slump afterwards. But I'm looking for the day when Christ returns. A day from which, once he comes, Christmas never ends. It's the opposite of the C.S. Lewis novels of Narnia, right? Where it's always winter, but never Christmas. Well, guess what? When Jesus comes back, the joy that you experience never ends. It's never winter, but always Christmas. And we can look forward to that in joy and happiness. And so we use we're properly leveraging the season when we use it as an object lesson and as a tool to direct our affections toward Christ. If you've never placed your trust in him, if you're here this morning in active rebellion against him, living as though any number of things were and are more important and better than God, here's your invitation. Hope in Christ. He's the only thing that can satisfy. Let your longings terminate on him and receive a gift this Christmas season that far exceeds anything money could buy, far exceeds any promise that any advertiser could make. The gift of forgiveness and reconciliation with the Father, absolution of sins and restoration to full fellowship with God. How could you do better than that? This is the invitation, and we see it beginning all the way back as soon as the invitation became necessary in Genesis 3, in the wake of the very first sin ever committed. Pray with me if you would, and then we'll move into a time of communion where we celebrate the gift that we were given in Christ and his sacrifice on the cross for us. Father, we are so grateful that you give us tools and reminders and ceremonies and feast days and all of the various different little mnemonics that you provide for us to direct our hearts and our minds to you and to Christ. May we make the most of them and not turn those things and those observances into a focus upon themselves, but may we rightly use them as tools to direct our hearts and minds to focus on and worship Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending him. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for loving us before we loved you and calling us into relationship with you through faith in Christ. We praise you for him. We thank you for his first coming and the confidence that his first coming gives us, that we know that we can look forward with certainty to the future blessing and joy of his second coming. And so we long for that, and we anxiously await his second advent. And we pray all these things in his beautiful name. Amen.